I enjoy receiving correspondence from various ones that either listen to this radio broadcast or come in contact with us through our church's website. It's full of gospel articles and sets forth the gospel as we as a church believe it to be according to Scripture. And I'm thankful when people write and ask questions about the gospel. It ought to be the very object of our attention and the subject of our conversation. And I'm always glad to get questions. And today I want to deal with some questions that I received from somebody who obviously hears what I'm preaching concerning the sovereignty of God and salvation, and that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. And of course, those who are not used to hearing this message ask questions concerning John 3:16, for example. They say, well, what about John 3:16? As if John 3:16 in some way contradicts the truth that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. And so I want to deal with these questions in this broadcast. But before I get to this particular correspondence question, let me summarize for you what I believe to be the gospel as it's set forth in God's Word. And I believe that this can be summarized under six headings. First of all, the Scriptures teach that God is sovereign. Those two words are synonymous. God, meaning magistrate, and sovereign, meaning the one who ordains all things and rules over all things and controls all things. He acts as He will, when He will, where He will. And He does this for His glory and the honor of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to a verse that I believe best defines the meaning of God's sovereignty, and this is taken from Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. It says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou?" So you see, God is sovereign. And then, secondly, right under that heading, the Scriptures declare that man is dead in his sins. Now those who preach that man has a free will, they've not read carefully the Word of God. Man has a will, but it's anything but free. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. It says, "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." And in Romans it says, "There's none that seeks God, no, not one." Now everyone's going to seek their own interest, but not the glory of God. And so you see, in this matter of salvation, if it were up to man, none would be saved. So it brings us back again to the fact that God is sovereign. He has the right, He has the power to save whom He will. And that is what the Scriptures teach, thirdly, that God has chosen a multitude of sinners for salvation. Now this is where people begin to get upset, because they'll say, yes, God is sovereign in those things that pertain to nature or the general ongoing of the affairs of this world, but they want man to have the choice in this matter of salvation. But dear friend, man is dead in his sins, as I just read in Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened. That means completely darkened. I remember one time visiting Mammoth Cave, and they took us way down below and then shut out the lights. You could not even see your hand right up in front of your face. You could feel the weight of the darkness. Well, this is how man is in his sin. He has no knowledge of God, no desire for God, no love for God, not God as he's revealed in Scripture. And so in order for any to be saved, it is God who must choose them. It is God who must set his love upon them. And the Apostle Paul wrote about this subject as a subject of thanksgiving, not debate, but thanksgiving. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, he said, "We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." That word beloved means one who is favored above all. There are sinners that are the beloved of the Lord. Why? Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Any that are the beloved of the Lord have been chosen to salvation. I'm not making this up. This is what the Scripture teaches. The grace of God is discriminating grace. Not all will be saved. And I don't pretend to think that all who hear me will rejoice in this message, but I'll tell you who will. By God's grace, God's elect will, those that he's chosen. When he's pleased to put his Spirit within you and cause you to hear the glorious message of Christ, those that he's chosen will most certainly be drawn to him. Those that God the Father has chosen and given to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it. If he'd not chosen some, none would be saved. God's eternal election assures that many will enjoy the presence of God throughout eternity. But now here's the heart of the gospel message, what I'm about to tell you here in the fourth heading, and that is that Christ died to redeem the elect of God. Election in and of itself is not salvation. God the Father chose those that he would save, but it still takes the payment of their sin debt. It still takes somebody satisfying God's righteousness on their behalf, that God might be just and justify those that he's chosen. Now, nowhere in Scripture does it teach that Christ came to save everyone. Let me repeat that. Nowhere in Scripture does it teach that Christ came to save every single person. Now, this is where my friend wrote me and asked me, well, what about John 3:16? This is normally the question that is asked, and I'll be getting to that in just a moment here, but many confuse the word world in Scripture to mean every single person in the world. Yet to interpret it that way is to twist the Scriptures and make Christ a miserable failure. If Christ did lay down his life for every single person in this world, and every single person in this world then is not saved, then Christ has failed in his mission. You make Christ to be a failure. If he died to save everyone in the world and all are not saved, that means he was not able to do what he intended to do. Now that's a blasphemous thought. No, dear friend, Christ said, "I laid down my life." For whom? For my sheep. And he also said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." In other words, the glorious message of the gospel is that he redeems all those for whom he died. Now, if you're one of the Lord's, I know you'll rejoice in hearing that. I'm so thankful that he's a successful Savior. I'm so thankful that he's a faithful high priest, and all that he represents, God is pleased to save them. Why? Because he's worked out their righteousness for them. He has paid the sin debt. And justice cannot twice demand, first at my surety's hand and then again at mine. But here's a fifth thing that the gospel teaches, and that is that all of the elect, all those that God has chosen by his grace, and all that Christ has redeemed, they will be brought to Christ by the Spirit's irresistible grace. You say, what's irresistible grace? Well, it's that grace of God that makes Christ irresistible to the sinner. This means that none of God's elect can ultimately continue in their sin, can ultimately continue in their rebellion. The Spirit, in the time marked by God, will subdue their will and make Christ irresistible to them. Christ said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And that's the glorious message of the gospel, that God is pleased to draw sinners through his word, through Christ, as he set forth in his word, draw sinners to Christ, those that he's chosen, and that Christ is redeemed. And then the sixth aspect of the gospel teaches that all who are Christ shall persevere in faith unto the end. In Hebrews 10:39, we read that we're not of them who draw back unto perdition. It's not so much the believer keeping himself, but it's Christ keeping him. Now, this is sovereign grace, and this is the message of the gospel. Now, in a few moments, I want to come back and deal with a few verses that people will often quote, like John 3:16 or 2 Peter 3:9, as if these verses contradict what I've just said. They don't, but I hope I have your ear. I hope I have your attention. And I hope you'll stay tuned as we consider what these verses teach.
How can I say thanks for the things, Lord, you have done for me? Things so undeserved, yet you gave to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am and ever hope to be, I owe it all to thee. To God be the glory, to God be the glory.
Let me take up now this question from a listener who wrote and asked, what about John 3:16? What about 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9? And also he asked about a reference over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that I'd like to look at, where it speaks there of Christ having given himself a ransom for all. These are the words that people think upon and wonder how it fits in with what I've just said about God having chosen a particular people unto salvation and Christ having died to redeem that particular people, and that salvation is not everybody's, but it's those that God has chosen. Well, let's deal with John 3:16 first. Does it contradict the truth of God's sovereign grace? No. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now it says, God so loved the world that whosoever believeth. It does not say that he loved the world that even those who don't believe would not perish. You see who he has in view here. It's addressed to those who believe. Now, that's not everyone, is it? You say, well, who will believe? Well, again, go back to the very fundamental of the gospel. Man is dead in his sin. I'll tell you who will believe. It's those that God has ordained unto eternal life. And that's taken straight from Scripture. You can read it over in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, where it says, the Gentiles heard the gospel, and they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, that's an important order. It doesn't say as many as believed then were subsequently ordained to eternal life. No, this is from all eternity. That's why any do believe. It's because they've been ordained to eternal life. Now, does it take faith? Absolutely. But who will believe? Those that God has purposed to save. So you see, it's not addressing everybody in the world. It doesn't say here that God so loved the whole world, but it says He loved the world. And there I believe that we have to understand this verse in its context. Christ is talking here with Nicodemus, a Jew, who was a racist, who did not believe that there was salvation outside the Jewish nation, outside the Jewish religion. So by using the expression world here, the Lord Jesus Christ is revealing that God's love is not limited just to one race, but sinners throughout the world, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And I hear some that like to really dwell on that word so in verse 16, for God so loved the world. But dear friend, if you go back and look in the original, that word so has already been used in this particular portion up in verse 14, where it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So it's not talking about how much God loved the world, but in what manner God loved the world. And that's the way you need to read this verse. For in this manner God loved the world. So that begs the question, well, how did He love the world? Well, it says that He gave His only begotten Son. He not only sent Him into this world, but He delivered Him up. He gave His only begotten Son. He offered His only Son as the sacrifice for the sin of His people. And who are His people? It says, well, whosoever believeth. That those who believe is another way of reading that. It doesn't say that whosoever. See, people say, well, doesn't the Scripture say whosoever? No, it says whosoever believeth. And not just believing. It's not any kind of faith, but it said whosoever believeth in Him has the Lord Jesus Christ as the object of that faith. Well, I'll tell you, the only ones who have Christ as the object of their faith are those that God has been pleased to reveal Him in, because otherwise they're blind. God the Spirit has to open your heart to understand Christ as Savior, Christ as representative, Christ as the substitute. And those are the ones who believe. And they do not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this is exactly in line with what the rest of the chapter teaches. If you take a look at John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Again, words are important. It doesn't say he shall have everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath it. In other words, God's given it to him. It's in the aorist tense. It means it's been given to him that he might believe. But then it goes on and says, He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, if the wrath of God abides on an individual, that means that that one was never loved. Like Christ will say in the day of judgment to many who will say, well, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. You see, God doesn't love one day and then hate the next. Those that he saves because he set his love upon them from all eternity. So that's how you have to understand John chapter 3 and verse 16. It doesn't contradict the message of the gospel. One verse of scripture is not going to contradict another. So don't set aside the truth of scripture because of your own blindness with regard to one particular verse. Now let's look over here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, because here's another verse that people like to throw up against the truth of God's saving sovereign grace. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, when they read that, they say, well, there it is. It says, not willing that any should perish. But again, dear friend, it's important to look carefully at the context of a verse. Weigh every word. Speaking here of the Lord's return, and some mock and say, where is the promise of his coming? But it says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. You know, men make a promise and then they'll back off of it, but not the Lord. It says here, but is long-suffering to usward. You see that one word, usward? It's not speaking here in the following sentence, not willing that any should perish. You can't separate it from what's come before. He's speaking about a particular group of people. God is not slack in his promise to usward. And if you want to find out who the usward are, go back and read who the epistle is addressed to. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, it is addressed to the elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you read in 2 Peter, it's addressed to those who have obtained like precious faith. Obtained it, not earned it, not deserved it, but obtained it. How? Through the righteousness of God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. Through the righteousness that Christ has worked out. So that's who's addressed here. And when it says, not willing that any should perish, it's in the same context. Not willing that any of us should perish. Those that he's talking about, those that are the elect of God. God is not going to lose one that he's chosen in Christ. But that all of us, all those that are chosen, all that Christ has redeemed should come to repentance. So don't try to move the landmarks here. Don't try to make this broader and wider than what it is. Now, it's addressed to believers. And the reason God is long-suffering and withholding judgment from the world is because there are yet those that he's chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world that he must save because Christ has already redeemed them. And he's not willing that any of them should perish. Now let me just go to one more verse here that people like to throw up against this doctrine, this truth. And that's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it speaks of praying for all men. And it says that God will have all men, verse 4, to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And most people see that word all and they say, well, there it is. But one verse is not going to contradict another. If it says in one place that God has chosen those that he'll save, then we have to understand this verse in light of that. Now, who will have all men to be saved? What does he mean? Well, he's talking in the context here about all without respect to person, without respect to their particular stature in life. You see, the believers in the early church were under a severe domination of Nero and persecution and oppression. And perhaps in the flesh they were tempted not to pray for these men in authority. But Paul says, I exhort that you pray for all men. And then verse 2 goes on, explains it, for kings. And for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In other words, God has a people that He's chosen from all levels of life. And we're not to pigeonhole God as to who He'll save and who He won't. He's chosen those that He'll save, but He's chosen them out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. Now, when Paul says that we're to pray for all men, it's in this sense of praying for both kings and paupers, rich and poor, wise and foolish, wise in their own eyes. God has chosen sinners from all levels of life. But He's not saying that we're to pray for every single person in the world. First of all, that's an impossibility, isn't it? I can't even remember any that are just in my neighborhood, much less those in this city, and then go out into the world. How can I recall these personally? But secondly, it's because not even the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for every single person in the world. He said in John 17:9, I pray not for the world, but for those that Thou hast given Me from out of the world, that is, the elect. Christ gave His life a ransom for all in this sense, that He died for sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And He redeemed those sinners from the judgment and the curse of God's law. It's evident that Christ did not die for the sins of every single sinner in the world, because there are many who, the Scripture says, die in their sins. Read John chapter 8 and verse 21. And whose sin remains, John 9 verse 41. Christ was not made a curse for all of Adam's race, because there are those to whom it will yet be said, Depart from me, ye cursed. To say that Christ died for all alike, or to say that He became the substitute and surety of the whole human race, to say that He suffered on behalf of and in the stead of all mankind, is to say that He bore the curse for many who are now bearing the curse for themselves, and that He suffered punishment for many who are now lifting up their own eyes in hell, being in torments, or that He paid the redemption price for many who will yet pay it themselves eternally. Nothing could be more dishonoring, dear friend, to the work of Christ. No, the truth is that Christ died for a particular people, and those that the Father gave Him from all eternity. That's what Christ prayed in His high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 2, where He glorified the Father. He thanked the Father that the Father had given Him authority over all flesh, that He might give eternal life as to as many as the Father had given Him. That's the glory of the gospel, that Christ actually saves everyone for whom He died. So He paid a price that actually ransoms. He gave His life as a propitiation that actually propitiates. Dear friend, He is a Savior who truly saves. Oh, that's a glorious message. Well, I pray that God will grant you ears to hear it. I don't bring these matters up just to debate, no. But wherein men are in error in their understanding of Scripture, it is the responsibility of every faithful preacher of the gospel to take the Word and set it forth and to make it plain. And I trust that I've done that for you today.
As this broadcast draws to a close, let me leave you with these few thoughts. When people ask me about our church, I ask them, what are you looking for? We believe that the true church consists of sinners chosen out of the world by God's electing grace, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and called irresistibly by the Holy Spirit through the faithful preaching of the gospel. The members are those who by God-given faith have confessed the one true Christ in water immersion, who faithfully attend and give as God has prospered them, and walk in that grace to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our times of worship encourage families to come together in one place to praise the one sovereign triune God through hymns, spiritual songs, prayer, and the preaching and teaching of the written word of our sovereign Lord. If you'd like more information about our regular worship services, or would like a copy of this message, please call. I look forward to hearing from you, and please plan to join us next week at the same time for another broadcast.